The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai and the Destruction of Jerusalem, is the fourth of a 16-part series from Yavna to Beitar. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmas Reb Aaron ben Reb Yaakov Meir Olav HaSholem, Mr. Aaron Friedman of blessed memory.
Frederick the Great of Prussia once asked his personal chaplain, "Prove to me that there's a God." He was a well-known skeptic. And the chaplain's reply, "The Jews." According to Frederick the Great's chaplain, the miracle of the survival of the Jews is a much more compelling proof than any of those offered by the philosophers. And perhaps even greater than the miracle of the survival of a Jewry is the survival of the study of Torah. Even today, over 3,300 years after the Torah was given, after almost 2,000 years since the destruction of the temple, you go to Lakewood, New Jersey, Beth Medrash Gavoa, you walk in to the study hall, you'll see literally hundreds and hundreds of young students studying and debating points of the Talmud, as was done for thousands of years. Go to Israel, B'nai Brak, in the yeshiva of Ponovish, or you go to Jerusalem, the yeshiva of Mir, or one of the many, many yeshivas across the world, you'll see Torah studied with the same intensity and fervor. You'll see new ideas being brought forth. And literally one end of the universe of the Talmud to the other being brought as proofs to one point or another. As the Medrash Tanchuma in Parshas Noach points out, there was a special covenant that the Torah Shebaal Peh, the written law, the oral law, should never be forgotten. And the miracle of the survival of Torah has its own documentation. 11 years before the destruction of the first temple, there was an initial exile. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, wanted to destroy the moral fiber of Judea. So he exiled their elite, their governmental officials, their scholars. And he exiled them to Babylon with the hope that since the infrastructure, their leadership, has been depleted, they would lose their will to fight and would submit themselves to Babylonian rule. In truth, 9 years afterwards, the Babylonians came against them to destroy them. They revolted. And 2 years after that, 11 years from the first exile, Yerushalayim was destroyed. Just to give a sense of the magnitude of the destruction of Yerushalayim, there was a census made in King David's reign, That's over 400 years before the destruction of the temple. There, the census yielded 1,100,000 men of military age from Yisrael, from the greater tribes, plus 400,000 from Yehuda, from the tribe of Judea. In other words, all told, 1.5 million people of military age. We know that in the first exile, Nebuchadnezzar, almost some 400 years later, exiled some 10,000 men. It's not clear how many women were exiled. When the temple was finally destroyed, the number was 800 survivors. Just to give you a sense of the sense of Holocaust, if one considers there would be 1,500 men in all of Israel of military age, one would consider probably there's an equal amount of women. That gets us to 3 million. If we count those below 20 and those above 60, we probably have whereabouts of close to 2 million. In other words, we have approximately 5 million people in all of Israel. 400 years later, and one assumes normal population expansion, there should have been, again, we're only guessing, but twice as many people. So there should have been, if everything in normal times, there should have been 10 million Jews. We don't know how many Jews were exiled from the northern 10 tribes. We only have one figure, which was written in a monument written by Sargon, who was the king of Assyria, who finally conquered the upper kingdom. He conquered the city of Samaria. He only took with him 29,000 captives. And with that, there were no more Jews in the northern kingdom. We have left here, 100 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar came, and you have to realize it's hard to know how many were exiled beforehand, how many escaped to the south. And we do know that many of them escaped. When the northern kingdom was captured, many Jews escaped to the south, which was able eventually to defend itself against the Assyrians. But 100 years later, we have 10,000 people that are exiled beforehand. This is the first exile. 11 years later, after the total destruction, we only have 800 people. So, I mean, we bemoan, rightfully so, the Holocaust when a third of Jewry was destroyed. We have a sense of what percentage of Jewry was destroyed in the period of destruction of the first temple. But yet, because there was an exile 11 years beforehand, including not only the governmental officials, but 1,000 what they call Cheresh Vamazger, that according to the translation would be the carpenters, the craftsmen, according to the tradition of the Talmud, these were the scholars. This was just a euphemism that was applied to these scholars. And therefore, when they were first exiled, this terrible tragedy was, in a sense, the greatest boon for Jewry. Because when they came to Babylon, they established yeshivas. And the yeshivas that these people established lasted for almost 1,500 years. There was almost an unbroken chain of learning from that time till the end of the period of the Gaonim, approximately in the year 1000, 1050. And the Medrash Tanchuma goes on to explain, says twice a year, all of Jewry, those all just learned Jewry, would converge on to this, these main yeshivas to study, like it would be really, they'd get, it would be a, they'd have a vacation twice a year. And they would go and study in these yeshivas, and that was the Yarche Kala. These were the months of Kala, the months of intense study. So that they would study one mesechta, one tractate, a session, or two sessions a year. In approximately 30 years, they would have gone over the some 60 tractates of the Talmud. And this is how Jewry lived in Babylon for almost 1,500 years. Amidst the most recent Holocaust, we've seen as well the miracle, the survival of Torah. One of the great stories that came out amidst the terrible tragedy of World War II is the survival, is the miraculous escape of the Mir Yeshiva, the yeshiva that was once housed in Mir in Poland, that it moved en masse, first to Vilna, and then through some quasi-legal transit visas and passports, the Soviet government let them go all through on the Trans-Siberian Railroad. All through Russia, eventually coming to Japan, and eventually in Shanghai. And during the 5 years when they were in Shanghai, the yeshiva learned as if they were in Poland. And with the exception of perhaps one or two, or a few people who, for one reason or other, passed away, basically the yeshiva remained intact. And as a result, they came across to these shores and into Israel and created a whole new source of an educated elite that would man the growing yeshivas and would be the teachers for the new generation. Even in this city, we're blessed, says that the Rosh Yeshiva, says Lozan Gazun, says the Yeshiva Gedola of Leib Baksh was one of those who was in Shanghai, was in the Mir Yeshiva and survived. It was in Shanghai during the war. One interesting note about their survival, and there's a whole book, it's an amazing book that I have. You can see it's called Escape to Shanghai. I don't believe this is the only work that was devoted to this. I'd like to read to you a chapter about when they came to Shanghai, this yeshiva, they had a whole shul, an empty, beautiful structure that was there waiting for them. It was unused. And I heard from one of those who was the survivors of Mir that unused shul had exactly the number of seats to the number of bocharim, the number of students that were ready to study in the yeshiva. It had the exact number. Now let me read to you this. This is in chapter 20 of this book, Escape to Shanghai, Rav Hertzman. The Beis Aaron Synagogue, which was a synagogue, was a beautiful two-story building. On the upper floor was a gigantic sanctuary that had hundreds of seats with a very spacious woman's section. The furniture, the seats, tables were all works of art and craftsmanship. The lower floor had two huge dining halls that could accommodate hundreds of people. Next to the hall was a most spacious kitchen equipped with the best utensils. Vast pots and a good supply of dinnerware and cutlery were available. Appropriate storage rooms were ready to serve. Cooking was done by gas, and this is in parentheses, gas to cook was not available then even in rich homes. In the courtyard, a large mikveh was built in an adjacent building. At the entrance gate, there was a house for the guard. On the spacious grounds, temporary sleeping facilities were prepared until permanent quarters in the city were obtained when the yeshiva finally arrived in Shanghai. The synagogue was situated in the international zone. This was not in the Jewish, it was in the Japanese section. On Museum Street number 50 near Nanking Street, the business center of Shanghai. Nanking Street was several kilometers long and packed with stores. The surrounding areas were orderly and clean. As Museum Street was a side street, the atmosphere of traffic was not felt. It all combined into a quiet, clean center. The value of the land upon which a synagogue was built was tremendous. Even the amount invested in its construction was enormous. Now he goes on to explain how was it that this gigantic synagogue was built and basically was not a Jewish section. Many years before our arrival in Shanghai, there lived a childless Jewish millionaire. When he had become very ill and near death, word spread that he was dispersing all his wealth. One of the leaders of the Sephardic community, Chacham Reb Ibrahim, came to him. The night before Ibrahim's visit, this millionaire had a dream that prepared him for the Chacham's coming. And as I was told, that actually in this dream, an old man with a beard came to this millionaire and told him to build this synagogue. When Ibrahim suggested to the millionaire that he now had a chance to do something great for Jewry, he responded, "Whatever is lacking, I will supply it." Rabbi Ibrahim then replied, "We need a nice-sized synagogue in the middle of the town," and he mentioned an astronomical figure for the land and construction. The financier agreed and immediately drew a check for the full amount. Rabbi Ibrahim then relates that in reality there was no need for a synagogue there in the Midtown area because no Jews resided there. The Jews lived far from Midtown, and they had a very spacious and beautiful synagogue in their own neighborhood. They also maintained all other religious and educational institutions, such as a mikveh. "My only thought was," continued Rabbi Ibrahim, "to prepare a place for the future. Shanghai is thought of as an international city of commerce, and Jews from all parts of the globe will no doubt come to it. In order to attract Jews of all origins, I have built a synagogue with the most adequate conveniences. I also, therefore, included in it a Torah library that will have a Vilna Shas." Such a Shas was a rarity then. "On the first floor, I built halls and a kitchen for gatherings and happy occasions." For this outstanding goal, the community was not able to afford such an exorbitant price, and we could never dream of such a luxury. When they heard that this millionaire was dispersing large sums, I decided to ask him for this cause, and with the help of God, I succeeded in a startling manner. The synagogue was built 15 years before our arrival. And since its construction, it stood desolate. A Romanian Jew who lived next to the synagogue used to hire a minion of old Jews who lived in the Jewish quarter in the suburbs to come to pray there. In other words, they had to go by trolley every day to pray in the synagogue. It was really an empty synagogue. The halls and kitchen were never used. Thus, this magnificent building and waited for us so that several hundred students would fill its halls. It's an amazing story. Tonight, I would like to speak of another miracle of the survival of Torah and another very important juncture in our history. And that deals with the destruction of the Second Temple. The temple was destroyed circa the year 70. 4 years before, due to the enormous the breakdown of society, the enormous corruption of the Romans, there was a revolt. Josephus devoted a whole work, this is the Jewish Wars, to detailing the events of that war. Hopefully, in Mirat Hashem, this is another juncture, we'll go into Josephus' description of the war. However, the Talmud also devotes a large section to the study of this war. Course, from a different vantage point. there were three, or we say four, basic components of Jewish society in those years. This is, we're dealing with the year 66 before the Common Era, 67, 68. There were the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, we've spoken of at length before. There were basically secular Jews who in outwardly practiced would be traditional Judaism, but really their outlook on life was very secular. They did not believe that God really cared about the affairs of mankind. They did not believe in life after death. They represented a very powerful and wealthy class, and it seems a very amoral class. During the years prior to this revolt, one group of Tzedukim, of Kohanim, from this party, the Tzedukim, would buy their way into the office of the priesthood, and they would be appointed high priest. Then another group would offer a higher sum to the Romans. The first one would be deposed, and the next one would be appointed. These high priests literally would have gangs that would war on the streets. There was another group, the Essenes, that we've discussed before. There were a monastic type of group. By and large, they did not marry. It would seem that the with the remains of the Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, were the remains of such an Essene commune. They, of course, did not involve themselves in the politics of the time. A third group, as Josephus calls them, are the Perushim, the Pharisees. These were the Rabbonim, these were the rabbis, these the scholars. A fourth group, who basically were religious people in the mold of the Pharisees, but were very nationalistic and felt that it was worthwhile for them to give up their lives in order to secure their liberty. This fourth group are known in Josephus as the Zealots. They were basically former Yidden, they're religious Jews, but had this very strong nationalistic fervor. The remains of Masada, which we'll Mirtz Hashem speak of, God's help, in another lecture, in the remains we find their tefillin of these Jews who died in Masada. We find their mikvahs. When the revolt broke out, basically, the Tzedukim, who really their whole influence was by buying their way from the Romans, were against fighting. The Rabbonim were against fighting for a different reason, the Perushim, the Pharisees. They felt it was just crazy to fight the Romans. However, the Zealots were behind, basically, the revolt, to physically fight against them. When the Zealots finally took over Yerushalayim, throughout the Romans, they killed these high priests, these Sadducim. The Rabbonim were also for the idea of preparing themselves for a long siege. They didn't want to fight, but on the other hand, they didn't want to give up immediately either. They felt if Yerushalayim would be able to withstand a siege, they would be able to come with peace terms with the Romans that would be beneficial to all of Jewry. And some sort of a relationship between the Romans would be created that would stop all this lawlessness. So the account of the siege of Yerushalayim begins, here's on page 2 of the notes, with the preparation for the siege. And in the first paragraph, We have three of the wealthiest Jews supplying the residents of Yerushalayim food and fuel to last them for 21 years to withhold such a siege. And when we ask, what do they have to need so much for? A story is told by Roman writers about one such siege. And they were famed for their sieges, the Romans. When they would besiege a town, they would literally build fortifications around that town. It would be a wall within a wall. In other words, they would actually build trenches and ramparts all around the original city to make sure that no one escaped and no new supplies would come in. And they built a whole string of fortresses, and they just sat and waited. In one such incident, the commander of the city that was besieged told the Roman commander, sent a message. He says, "We're ready for you. We have supplies for 11 years. And the Roman commander says, "We have a lot of patience. We'll get you on the 12th year." When he heard that, when the governor of the city heard that, he immediately surrendered. That was really one of their trump cards. One of their strong points was their ability to besiege a city and wait them out. The feeling was, though, that if they had 21 years, with the change of governments that would normally occur, the Romans would eventually grow tired, want to save face, and some sort of terms would be able to be drawn up that would be mutually acceptable to both parties. The wealthiest citizens that are mentioned in this first paragraph, by the way, were all students of the Pharisees. They were not of the revolting party. These actually were, they were scholars, and they were great men in their own right. This Nagdiman Ben Gurion, and time doesn't allow right now, there's a whole story told of him. There's Gemara in Tainus in 19b and 20a about how the sun literally stood still on his behalf. But that goes beyond the parameters of this lecture. However, the other group, those the zealots, who are called in the language of the Talmud Bar Yonim, which means these brash, those insurgents, these rebels, wanted to fight. They didn't have the patience. And as a result, they burned down the storehouses, feeling that if they didn't have the comfort of the siege, it would force them to go and fight against the enemy. The Talmud brings down a little story, a vignette, to describe how fast, after the burning of the storehouses occurred, how fast starvation set in. If you look in the top of page 3, Martha Sabasa Baisus, that was her name, was the richest woman in Yerushalayim. Now she sent out her agent and told him, "Go out and buy me some fine flour." By the time he came, it had already been sold. He came back and said to her, "Fine flour is gone, however, white bread is still in stock." It's evident in this story, which is very different than how things go in our society, that this person just followed orders. He actually didn't act on any initiative, as we're going to see. She told him, "Go get it for me." By the time he had come, it had already been sold. Now, he came back and told her, "White bread is gone. Coarse bran bread is still available." Because he didn't have the presence of mind to buy it himself. She told him, good employees are hard to get even minutes. She told him, "Go get it for me." By the time he came out, that had already been sold. He came back and said, "Well, bran bread is gone. Our barley flour is still in stock." So go get it for me. By the time he came, it was sold. There was no food sold. In other words, any supplies were immediately grabbed up. At that point, there was nothing for sale. If you had it in your supply, you had something to live by. Otherwise, there was absolutely nothing to eat. By the time she happened to have been without shoes, you know, she said to herself, I have to go out and see what I can do myself. When she went out, and she was not used to, she went out and there was some excrement, it was animal, it was human, it was on the street, it had gone on her foot, this had never happened to her in her life. And it was like from shock, you know, she swooned and she fell down and she was, and eventually she died. I don't know if it was for the concussion, it was just from the horror. She just didn't want to eat. She didn't have any will to live. It goes on, and you could look at it yourself in the thing, but at the end of the second paragraph, it goes on to say that while she was dying, she took out all her gold and silver, just threw it out in the streets, and says, I don't need this anymore. I mean, it's no use. All this gold and silver, what could they do with gold and silver? There's absolutely no food. Ryochan ben Zakkai, who was basically the leader of the Perushim, the leader of the Rabbonim in Yerushalayim, felt that at this point there was no hope. And he did not see any success fighting the Romans. So he called his nephew, who was one of the leaders of the rebels, which was Abba Sikra. And he says, get me out. They're just going to starve. They're not going to be successful. I have to leave. He first wanted to tell them that, you know, that it's best even to give up right now rather than continue this on, but he didn't want to hear of it. He said he's under pressure from his people, that if he would suggest that to him, they would kill him summarily. They would kill the head of the rebels. The head of the rebels offered an idea to his group that they should sue for peace. They would kill their own chieftain. So he said, get me out. And they devised a plan. And this was on the advice of Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai's nephew, this rebel chieftain, that he pretended he was sick. And then they let out the rumor that he had died. They took some animal carcass, something that had, you know, that was, that let out the smell of death, so to speak, and they put it in the room so people would walk in, would think that there had been a death there, and it supported the rumor. But finally, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua carried Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai out of Yerushalayim. The Gemara describes, and we're going to see another account soon, that those who were guarding the gates wanted to make sure that this was not some sort of a ruse, that it wasn't some sort of a trick. And they wanted to actually go in and to stab the body to make sure that he was actually dead. Abba Sikra didn't allow that. He says, if the word got out to our enemies that what kind of people we are, they'll show absolutely no mercy in us. They'll just treat us like barbarians. Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai finally got out of Yerushalayim, and he made his way to the camp of Vespasian. This was the Roman general who was heading the forces against the Jews. And when he came to him, according to the account of the Gemara, the first thing he did was he greeted him as the emperor. And he says, peace unto you, emperor. Vespasian took offense at this. At that time, he was not the emperor. And he felt that if it became known outside that he put on airs of being the emperor, that would lead to to his own death. He would be considered a rebel. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai explained to him that you must be, if you're not the emperor now, you are the emperor to be. because otherwise Hashem would never let, says, a commoner destroy Yerushalayim. That's just the dignity of the Jews. When they're punished, they have to be, they have, their enemy is at least somebody of some sort of presence, some that he's recognized, so it at least mitigates and minimizes the bezoyan, the whole shame of being conquered. If you're conquered by a person who is the most prestigious person, so at least you were defeated by a prestigious opponent. I mean, basically, it would be a similar, for the analogy, in boxing. If a person is knocked down by the world champion, it's one thing. If one is one is knocked down by a third-rate, bantamweight, it's the shame is a lot more. So at least even when Hashem punishes the Jewish people, there's a certain honor that's given to them, that they're punished at least by the most prestigious of the other side. It says, Vespasian, you are destined for greatness. While they were talking, the news did come to Vespasian that he had been appointed emperor. That itself is a whole story, which again, which time doesn't allow in this lecture to deal with, how Vespasian finally did become emperor. But he told Rabbi Yochanan, says, that I'm leaving now, somebody else is going to be sent in my place to be the general of the forces. Says, ask something of me. And with that, Rabbi Yochanan asked made three requests. One is, Yavne was the seat now of the Sanhedrin, of the yeshiva. Yavne was not close to Yerushalayim, actually it was in a non-Jewish area. It was near the coast, which was near the Phoenician coast. He says, save them. I don't want them harmed. He granted that request. Really, as a result of that request, the Torah was saved. The second request was that the leadership, at least the Torah leadership, should be saved. That they should not view, the Romans should not view the heads of the Sanhedrin as a threat to them. If, according to the version that's well accepted, at this time Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, the son of Rabban Gamliel, had already been killed by the Romans. He left a son, Rabban Gamliel. And this is Rabban Gamliel the second. We had already studied the first Rabban Gamliel, Rabban Gamliel HaZoken, was the elder. We studied the death of his son, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel. Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel left a son in turn, Gamliel the second. He said, that chain of Gamliel should be saved. And as a result, Rabban Gamliel survived the war and went on eventually to lead the Sanhedrin. The third request was to send a doctor for Rabbi Tzadok. Rabbi Tzadok, and this is part of the notes that we glossed over before, had fasted for 40 years. Notice he ate a little bit at night, but during the day he fasted for 40 years, praying that Yerushalayim should not be destroyed. He said, we have to get him out, we have to give him a doctor, we need such a person to live. And he granted that request as well. As a result, even though the temple itself was destroyed, the Torah survived. There are two other accounts of what occurred with Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai and Vespasian. I'd like to go over them in that they illuminate and add interesting details to the life of Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai that we don't have from the Talmud itself. What we've studied right now is a passage of the Talmud, it's a Gemara in Gittin in 56. If you turn to page 6, here we have another version of the story. This is from the Medrash Eicha Rabba. It's in the first chapter. It starts off about the siege, similar to the Talmud. There's a variation about it has four wealthy men instead of three that the Talmud has. The son of the sister of Yochanan Zakkai, who is known in the version of the Talmud as Abba Sikra. And Abba Sikra is it's a nom de guerre. It's really an adopted name that one takes in as a soldier. Abba is the father. Sikra was a small sword that these rebels used. In fact, one group of these rebels Josephus calls Sikari. So the Abba Sikra is the head of the Sikari. He is known by his real name here, Ben Batiach. Now Ben Batiach, it's interesting, we have a little information about Ben Batiach in the Talmud. And it's interesting that he is used, his physical body is used to illustrate a certain halacha. Just we're getting off the tangent, but just it's quite how interesting how everything merges together. We know in halacha if there is a dead body in a room, a kohen is not allowed to enter the room. If one room is totally sealed off, a Kohen could enter an adjacent room. If there is an aperture, there's some sort of a window, and there's an open window, in between room A and room B, the opening combines the two rooms. There's a whole intricate halacha, what is considered an opening? What's its function? Is it for air? Is it for sight? It is, what happens if just there's a gaping hole? There's no function there. It's just a decrepit building. And there happens to be a hole between room A and room B. How large does that opening have to be that it's considered, it has some sort of a, that it's considered, has automatically some sort of a function, even though it hasn't been designated as such? And the definition is, it's a grofo shel ben batiach, like the fist of ben batiach, this ben batiach. How big was ben batiach's fist? This is as big as a human head. So when they picked the head of the rebels, Zagresa Bacher, in other words, they picked somebody who is, he's capable of filling those shoes. It also says about this Medrash said the circumstances of how these storehouses were burned. Normally, one would ask, and especially if they're storehouses, they would have been guarded, make sure that the enemy doesn't sneak someone in. How did it happen that the storehouses were burned? He says, you know what? Because the supervisor of the storehouses was Ben Batiach himself. In other words, it was an inside job. And so Ben Batiach was the one who, in a supervisory role, burned them down. And of course, there was a lot of enmity, and there was a lot of emotion that was directed towards Ben Batiach himself. When Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai heard that it had been burned down, the expression that came out of him was vai, like oy vey. In other words, it's terrible, woe. The rumor spread to Ben Batiach that your uncle is really mounting something against you. And he was really afraid that this would be, that after the Rabbonim had tremendous prestige, they couldn't turn, let's say, these group of rebels, but the body of the populace actually did follow the Rabbonim. So he was afraid that he was actually stirring the populace against him. So Ben Batiach came to him, and he challenged Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai directly, and he said, "Did you say ve?" And just to give you a historical, not a precedent, but a parallel, some years later, there was another relationship between a rebel chieftain and an elderly uncle. The rebel chieftain was Bar Kokhba. This was the leader of the revolt that occurred, according to the secular reckoning, some 60 years after the destruction of the temple. His uncle was Rabbi Eliezer HaMadoi, who was very esteemed. He was a colleague of Rabbi Akiva's. He had studied under Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. And when Bar Kokhba felt that Eliezer ben HaMadoi had compromised himself and was cavorting with the enemy, he killed him. In a fit of anger, Bar Kokhba killed his uncle. So, just as a historical parallel, when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was brought in front of Ben Batiach, his life was in danger. And Ben Batiach asked him, says, "Did you say ve?" He says, "No, I didn't say ve." "Me? I said vo, like wow." You know, it would be the same. He says, "Why do you say wow for?" Because he replied, and I'm reading from this on page 6, because all the storehouses are burned. I said them, as long as the storehouse would be standing, they wouldn't risk their lives to wage war. You know, so it's a good thing you did it. Well, anyways, he was happy Ben Batiach, and Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was saved. And then he cited the following verse regarding, says, the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom that preserves life, the life of the one who has it. In other words, the Yisra Nachochma says that the best thing about wisdom is you live through wisdom. With the voy, like with the woe and the wow, he saved himself. But after some 3 years had passed, the situation became desperate. We quoted the Talmud before that described the run on the food. Right, this is the Marta Bas Baisus. The Medrash gives us another inkling as to what happened. He says, they had no food to eat, they started boiling straw. At least, you know, they were into fiber even then, it seems. So, Rechem Mazake says, you know, it can't go on like this. I mean, the people just, the situation, he went back to Ben Batiach, and they had already calmed down, and told him, says, "You have to get me out of here." And again, it describes how he, similar to the story in the Talmud, that he got him out. The Medrash then explains, which adds a little thing, how did they bring him out? So the people that accompanied him really saw a real levaya, saw a real funeral. After they had gone, and he waited a while, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai got up. He walked. He went to Vespasian's troop. He asked, "Where's the king?" He finally got to the king and saluted him, and the Medrash quotes actually what is the Latin greeting to the emperor. As the Talmud has preserved what was the Hebrew translation. The Medrash really quotes that he spoke to him in Latin. Originally, when Vespasian was told by Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, you will be the king, similar to as it's described in the Talmud, he didn't believe him. And he wanted to test the wisdom of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. So he put him into a dark room in a way that he couldn't tell if it's day or night. And they kept on asking him, what time is it? And he was able, whether it was day or night, to accurately tell what time it is. And the Medrash asks, how did he know? Like, how did Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai know? The statement, the answer that the Medrash says is really is not clear. There are various explanations, commentaries of what the reply is. How did Rabbi Yochanan know how to tell time in a totally situation where he had no access to any outside means, no sand dial, sand clock, no sundial. One of the explanations explains that he was constantly learning. This is something we studied last week. He was always learning. He had already timed himself, 3 hours above a Metziah, 4 hours above a Basra. He knew he was, so therefore, if you would ask him, if this is Tuesday, it must be Belgium. If this is the third paragraph above him, let's say, well, it must be 3 o'clock. Which is amazing. The sense of, that he had not only was he always learning, but he really had his act together. That he really knew exactly how long it would take him to recite over any one piece. To the extent that he could really gauge himself in time. 3 days passed. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is in seclusion. Vespasian went to bathe. This is on page 7, by the city of Gophna. When he had finished bathing, he started getting dressed. He had put on one shoe. And a message came that Nero had died. There is a whole question historically about at one point Vespasian became emperor. But as the Medrash has it, that he was told when Nero died. The version that we have from our history has it that actually, when Nero didn't naturally die first, and someone was appointed. There was the Roman governor of Spain, Galba, who actually engineered his rise to emperor, and the private guards of Nero really rebelled against him, accepted as Galba. And as the version has it, as Tacitus has it, that actually Nero committed suicide. When Galbus was displaced, then the east, the legion stretched really from east to west. The east, which was that part which was by Palestine, and that which was of the eastern part of Europe, was actually behind Vespasian. The western legions were behind other candidates, and really it was whole. They had been between Vespasian and Nero. There were actually three Caesars. This is Galba, and there was this Otho, and this is Vitellius, and each one kept on killing the other one. the Eastern legions accepted Vespasian. So according to at least the history we have from Tacitus, it really was when he heard what happened to Nero, when Vespasian heard what happened to Nero, he sent his son Titus, to go greet the new emperor Galba. By the time he came there, Galba had already been killed. And this Otho, who had engineered his death, was in his place. Titus came back with the news, and also the news that the Eastern legions were not happy about the turn of events. And at that point, Vespasian planned himself to go and take over the thing of emperor. The appointment was not made by the Senate. The appointment was made by the legions. The legions by themselves had been so powerful they could actually be kingmakers. Originally, just to give you just a little background, the Roman legions were considered a citizen army. At time of war, they met near the Roman Forum. They all came together, and there was a draft, and the commanders picked their troops and picked their officers and went off to war. About 100 years before the Common Era, because the wars were so prolonged, the citizens just couldn't, people with lands and families just couldn't do this, so they changed the system. They gave, first of all, one did not have to own land to be a Roman citizen. And they appointed one volunteered for the army for a period of some 25 years. So you had a volunteer army. There was a permanent standing army. And the commanders of these armies had their troops loyal to them. So you created really a kingdom within a kingdom. Because these were permanent legionaries. They weren't just citizens who would just go back to their farms. These people basically had no land. They had nothing to lose. And that's why they volunteered to be legionaries. And the person that they looked up to was really the head of their legion. But we'll go on to that's just a minor point. But he heard, Vespasian, that the king had died. He had been appointed to be the new king. At that point, his foot swelled. He couldn't put his other shoe on. He asked Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai what to do. And he said, and I don't know the physiology why this is so, but when good news, there's some sort of a swelling. He says, take somebody you despise, you really hate, and have him come in front of you. You know, and you put all the adrenaline. He did that, and it came back to size, and he was able to put on the foot, the shoe. Vespasian evidently was impressed from Yochanan ben Zakkai. At this point, there's a similar version we have in the Talmud, but I wanted to, it's in greater detail in the Medrash, and that's why we brought this point. It says, make a request. And the request that he had originally asked, we find a difference between this version and the Talmud's, and it's a very important distinction. We're going to, at the end of the class, we're going to go back to it again. At this point, he says, you know, just go home with your army. You know, just one request, like, leave us alone. You know, it's like the story of the, they say that Stalin came into a classroom in Russia, and he asked, you know, who is your mother? Says, our motherland, Russia. This little kid. And who's your father? Says, Father Stalin. Says, what do you want to be? Says, I want to be a yosem. I want to be an orphan. So they first told him, says, go away. He says, you know, they didn't make me king to just leave over here. He says, I can't, that's not something I can think. Ask me something else. So finally, what he agreed to was the this version here has it about to save Rabbi Tzaddik. This doesn't deal with the Yavne issue, but it deals with saving Rabbi Tzaddik. You know, this was the saint, the Tzaddik, who fasted for 40 years, we discussed before. What's interesting, we're going to go to Rabbi Tzaddik in a second. What's interesting to note is this version has Rabbi Yochanan first asked Vespasian to leave. He wasn't successful. The Talmud has it that that Rabbi Yochanan just directly asked for Yavna. He did not ask. In the Talmud's version, he did not ask that Yerushalayim be saved. And in fact, it brings criticism that was voiced. Either it was Rav Yosef, a latter day, one of the Amoraim, one of the scholars of the Talmud, or the famous Rabbi Akiva, who criticized Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai that he did not attempt to save Yerushalayim. In the version of the Medrash, though, he actually did attempt to save Yerushalayim. On page 8, and it's worthwhile to see, yeah. As soon as Rabbi Tzaddik came in, as he was able to get Rabbi Tzaddik out, Rabbi Yochanan stood up. Vespasian asked in wonder, "For that shriveled old man you stood up?" It was evidently Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai, even though he was well over 100 at that time, evidently had the bearing of the leader of the Sanhedrin, who was the greatest scholar of his time. Rabbi Tzaddik looked very emaciated. He replied, says, "By your life," and this is, he swore, "if there had been another one like him in Yerushalayim, another Rabbi Tzaddik, even if you had twice as many forces, you wouldn't have been able to defeat Yerushalayim." This is the merit of having such a two tzaddikim, two saints in their prayers. Unfortunately, we only had one. It's an amazing statement. This is the second version. The third version, which is, has it that the reason Vespasian was willing to grant the requests, you know, of Rabbi Menzach was not because, as the first two versions had it, that he had predicted that Vespasian would become emperor, but rather because Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was known as a friend of the Romans. He had pleaded to the populace not to go to war, to surrender to the Romans. They had spies that conveyed that message back to Vespasian, that was the leader of the Jews. The Jews were divided. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, as leader of the Jews, was suing for peace, but was not successful. When Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai finally was able to leave, Vespasian, viewing him as a friend, granted him his requests. Only afterwards, after the request was granted, did Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai make the prediction, "You are going to be emperor." So there's just a slight version. This is from Avos to Rabbi Nosson. After Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai left Yerushalayim, in the course of time, Vespasian left, Titus came in a matter of some 6 months, destroyed Yerushalayim. And we have on page 9, Yochanan Zakkai heard that Yerushalayim had been destroyed. He tore his clothes. He mourned, even though he knew it eventually was going to come. And on page 10, Yochanan Zakkai teaches us something, which is, it's tremendously important for us today. This is sometime after Yerushalayim was destroyed. Yochanan Zakkai came back to Yerushalayim to see the ruins. He saw, and he was with Rabbi Yeshua, and they're walking near the side of the temple, and Rabbi Yeshua moaned. He says, you know, this is vey, he says, woe is to us, that the place that the sins of Israel were atoned, in other words, you have a kapora, are now destroyed. In other words, one sins, how can one get back to decent relations, back to Hashem, back to God. As we know, in other words, that there are different types of sacrifices. One of the major sacrifices that were brought in the temple is a korban ola, the burnt sacrifice. The burnt sacrifice is a doron, was known as a gift. It's a token of affection. Because if a person sins as a minor sin, it's a minor avera, whether it be for an act of omission or a minor act of commission. Very often all a person needs to do is just do teshuva, make a resolve to change, to have, to feel bad about one's past and make resolution that whatever the misdemeanor was in the past, it will not be repeated again. But even one does teshuva, one does repentance, it's important to cement that commitment. Just as somehow, in a situation that you've done something, you've wronged a friend. Even if you ask forgiveness, very often there's still this tinge, there's still something left over that divides the two friends. And sometimes you invite them over, you give them a gift, that cements that friendship and brings it back to what originally was. Time doesn't allow, of course, to go into the function of the sacrifices, but what a sacrifice did was it created that cementing process. Rabbi Yeshua was bemoaning the fact that we no longer have a temple. What's going to happen to us? And he replied, this is on page 10, the first paragraph, Rabbi Yochanan replied, "My son, you should not take it so badly. We have one form of atonement that is its equal, the equal of sacrifices. What is it? It's the performance of kindness." As doing kind acts cements that relationship with Hashem that was strained, the equivalent of one brought a sacrifice. Of course, one has to do teshuva, one has to change. There's no substitute for repentance. But in the process of repentance, to cement those relations, a person acts with kindness, a person acts with godliness. A person imitates Hashem. This is like imitation is the greatest compliment. One cements relations. There's another incident that happened after the destruction of the temple, and time doesn't allow it to go into detail. I just want to sum this up. If you remember, the beginning of the lecture, Nachdiman Ben-Gurion was the wealthiest he was one of the three wealthiest people of Yerushalayim. After the destruction of the temple, Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai saw a young girl who was looking through the excrement of the donkeys of the Arabs to see undigested grains of barley that she would be able to take and wash off and eat. And she's holding on such a level of starvation. And he asked her, "Who are you?" And finally she said, "I am Nachdiman Ben-Gurion's daughter." And the Gemara recounts, you could look at yourself in page 10 and 11, that the dowry that she had was 1 million gold dinars. This is besides what her father-in-law gave her. This was just a set-up home. You know, the china, the furniture, you know. And Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai commented on this. He looked at her and he says, and this is on page 11, it's worthwhile to look at, this is the third line, in the middle of further. Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai cried and stated, "Fortunate are you, Israel. When you fulfill the will of Hashem, of God, no nation or ethnic group can dominate you. But when you don't fulfill the will of God, you're given over to a coarse nation, the Arabs, and not to them directly, but rather to their animals." In other words, when the Jews rise, they rise to the heavens. But when they fall, They fall even below the animals of the Arabs. And the significance of this, I once heard, I believe in the name of Chaim Shmulevitz, Ola Shalom, the Rosh Yeshiva of Mir Yeshiva, which we just, in the beginning of the lecture. Everything in this world has its place. The Kuzari, the famous book of Jewish philosophy by the Jewish poet and philosopher Yehuda Halevi, describes there are different levels of creation. There's domain, there's inert matter, there's non-life, there's inorganic matter without life. There's vegetable, there's vegetation, which there's a life, there's cells, there's DNA, it has growth. There's animal life, which is above that. It has sentience. Those advanced animals, they have a sense of awareness of their own self. They have mobility. You have man above that, the medaber, the one who can think, who can articulate his thoughts and communicate them. And it says, above that is Yisroel, the Jewish people, who have this close connection with Hashem, this spiritual dimension, which makes them a higher level. Just like a vegetable, if it loses its life, it's not just another piece of inert matter. It really can only exist as a vegetable once the life is taken away. It says it decomposes. It can't exist on that level. It's worse than just a rock. A dead tree is worse than a rock. An animal that loses its ability to move is not just a vegetable. It can only function while it moves. Then it's prey to all its predators if it can't move. A person who can no longer communicate, who can no longer think, is not just an animal. It doesn't have the defenses of an animal. It can only operate its greatest defense is its intelligence. You take away the intelligence of a human being. It's not just, well, go back to an animal. It's worse than an animal. Is a Jew can only function on that, with that spiritual dimension. You take away that spiritual dimension from a Jew. It isn't just a human being lacking that spiritual dimension. It's worse. In essence, the Jew without the Torah, he has no place in this world. There's something wrong with the world. And there's really no wrong with him. There's something wrong with the world. If you look at the greatest revolutionaries, are Jews. Because the world's not good. Right? So it has to be changed. If it's any movement that we have, if you look, says the top of the rest of the head of the leadership, basically Jews. Those who demand social change, says, are unhappy people. Because they can't function. The Jew has to function with the Torah. Basically, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was looking at this, the Jews function when the Jews keep the Torah. That's where they are. They're above all nations. But where they don't, it's a sign to them, says they don't belong. They're beneath the legs of the animals of the Arabs. And he taught us, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, another thing here. He says, he asked the daughter of Nagdiman, he says, your father gave so much charity. He was such a charitable person. How did he lose all this money? And the daughter answered him, says, with a folk saying. According to the camel, so is the load. The stronger the camel, the greater the load. Nachdiman Ben Gurion gave an enormous amount of charity, but according to his means, he should have given much, much more. And that's why he lost everything. So, in essence, we can't look to judge a person. We're not in the position to judge him, but in God's, how Hashem judges people, he doesn't just look at what is the total output, how much have you done, but a person is judged relative to his ability. And a person always therefore has to ask himself, am I doing enough? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, in the years after the destruction of the temple, went on, says that there are 9 acts of legislation that he initiated. One of them, which we all know, according to the Torah, in Yerushalayim, or in the temple, the lulav, the esrog, the lulav has taken all the days of Sukkot. Outside of Yerushalayim or the temple, it's only taken one day. After the destruction of the temple, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai instituted, as a remembrance to the destruction of the temple, that wherever you are, the lulav should be taken all 7 days. This is one of his acts of legislation. The time we're not, you can look through the notes yourself about the various sayings. Would go into, we understand his whole teaching method, with parables, with, he was able to impart such tremendous gems. But I would like to turn to the last page on page 15 that describes his death. And let's read this. When Yochanan ben Zakkai took ill, his disciples came to visit him. As soon as he saw them, he started crying. His disciples asked him, they call him Ner Yisrael, Lamp of Israel, referring to lamp as for mitzvahs, the rightmost pillar, as there were 2 pillars that Solomon built in the temple. He was the pillar. He saved Torah. He saved Yavna. The strong hammer, that's a metaphor for the hammer, is a metaphor for the oral law, for the, just as it strikes the anvil and sparks fly. So all the sparks that are inherent in the Torah come out. He says, why are you crying? He replied to them, if they would be bringing me in front of an earthly king made of flesh and blood, that is here today and tomorrow is in the grave, whose anger is not eternal, whose imprisonment is not eternal, whose death sentence is not eternal, who I can possibly appease and bribe, even so I would still cry. Because who knows what's going to happen to me? Now, because he saw he was approaching death, that now bringing me in front of the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, who is eternally alive, who if He angers, it is eternal anger, and if He imprisons me, it is eternal imprisonment, and if He kills me, it is eternal death, and I cannot appease Him with words nor bribe Him with money. In other words, there's no way, in other words, the punishment could be infinitely severe, and there's no way to mitigate that punishment. In addition, I have 2 paths in front of me, one of Gan Eden, of paradise, and one of Gehenim. And I don't know which path I will be led. Most certainly I have reason to cry. The Rabbi Yitzchak Blozer, was known as Ritzel Petterberger, he was the chief rabbi of St. Petersburg in Russia. He was one of the foremost disciples of Yisrael Salanter, the founder of the Musar movement. Explains this passage that if a person knows what he has done wrong, it's very easy and relatively easy to come to grips with it. He knows he's erred, is going to make amends. But if you're not sure what you're doing is wrong, maybe you are really a tzaddik. Maybe you're not. Maybe I am. How could you go correct yourself? You're never sure. Some explain, based on what we've learned before, that what was bothering Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai was perhaps he did not work hard enough to save all of Yerushalayim. And if that would be the case, that if he could have saved Yerushalayim, or more forcibly tried, work with Vespasian to save Yerushalayim, and he did not, in a certain sense, he would have on his head the responsibility of all that happened and all the hundreds of thousands or millions of people that were killed. And perhaps some explain that this is what was bothering him. And he didn't know, did he make the right decision or not? And it continues on, they asked him, "Our master, bless us." And he replied, and this is very incisive, "May it be God's will that the fear of heaven shall be upon you as intensely as the fear of flesh and blood." In other words, you should fear God as much as you fear people. His disciples asked him, "That's all?" He replied, "If only, halavai," and this is, "if only would be as intense." The proof is when someone sins, he says, you know, "I hope no one sees me. Is anyone watching me here?" A person is more conscious of people's opinion as he is of God's, even though God is always watching. So you should have at least that measure of fear. At the time of his death, he said, "Remove the vessels out of the house so they should not contract ritual impurity." He was worried that people shouldn't lose by his death. And at that time, they were very careful about ritual impurity. The Kohanim, they still ate the Truma. They still had their special portion, which always had to be ritually pure. And he says, "Prepare a seat for," says, "Chizkiyahu, the king of Judea, Yehuda, who has come to escort me to the next world." In other words, he saw a vision, an apparition of Chizkiyahu HaMelech. The idea of apparitions that come near death is really a subject that needs its own treatment. It's described in non-Jewish literature. It's described in the Zohar. This is the classic mystical work. But in it he saw Chizkiyahu HaMelech coming, in essence, a vindication of his position. Chizkiyahu HaMelech, similar to Yochanan ben Zakkai, created a new era of Torah in his time. Ochos, Chizkiyahu's father, had wanted to stamp out the study of Torah, and therefore forbade children from studying Torah, because he knew if the children will stop, eventually it'll come to an end. Chizkiyahu, when he came to power, after his father died, created this whole new movement of study of Torah. Also, later on, when he was attacked by the Assyrians, the Sancheriv, and there was a question if they should make peace with the Assyrians, or should they stay in the siege, he was against making peace, Chizkiyahu. He was told by the prophets not to make peace. Hashem will protect them, which God did. Miraculously, all of Sancheriv's army were killed in a plague that this was the night they were preparing the right before the attack. It was Chizkiyahu who in essence was the savior of the Jewish people, who came to escort this latter-day savior, Yochanan ben Zakkai, to the next world. the Talmud describes, the Mishnah, Sota, last Mishnah, describes the death of Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai. With his death, the splendor of wisdom came to an end. There were many great men. Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai knew so much. The people who were not wise in the ways of Torah could appreciate his worldly knowledge. So that not only wisdom did not come to an end, but such an unusual person that we studied last week, who, in the last lecture, who knew so much about such a varied, a whole spectrum of knowledge, that all could appreciate the greatness of what a scholar of Torah is. And with his death, that era came to an end. Okay, Mirat Hashem, next week we will study the life of the greatest student of Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai, Rabbi Eliezer. No, sis, are there any questions? Next lecture. Yeah. Yeah, I just wanted to just the question, which is a very good question, about what is the difference between the position of the zealots at the time of the Roman conquest and the Hashmonaim, the Maccabees at the time of Hanukkah. I think it's just important to realize that we cannot expect miracles. We live in a we're supposed to act to live in a normal world. For a miracle, we have to have a tremendous zechus, a tremendous merit. And this was the feeling of the Rabbonim at the time, which is the feeling which is the halacha even today. A human life is the most precious thing. And if according would be the normal laws of nature, you see you're not going to win, you just don't fight. The Maccabees was a different situation. It was a Shas HaShmad. It was a time that they were stamping out the Torah. What they were fighting for was they were giving up their life in order to maintain the Torah. So that they're required to do. So, and it's really on that basis they merited, because they did what they were required to do, that they merited the miracle. Like it was similar, Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, so the three martyrs who refused to bow down to the idol that was erected by Nebuchadnezzar. They were put into this fiery furnace, and they lived. They were following the halacha. The halacha is they're not allowed to bow down. So what the Maccabees were willing, they were willing to die for Kiddush Hashem, to sanctify God's name. Because of that, there was a miracle. But they would be required to do so even if they weren't sure if they were going to win or not. In the case of the Romans, it wasn't a question of Kiddush Hashem. The Romans would let them keep the Torah. So it was a different situation. It was their feeling that the zealot's philosophy, which was really Patrick Henry's, famous speech, in the House of Burgesses in Virginia, give me death, was really the call, and this is how Josephus quotes them, of these zealots. And that was not a view which was espoused by the Pharisees.
This is not a view which has basis in halacha.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.